Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. We are rapidly approaching the end of our study of the book of Genesis. On New Year's Day, we will begin the Gospel of Matthew, from the first book of the Old Testament to the first book of the New Testament. There's a certain continuity there that appeals to me. I'm one of those kind of guys. I like my ducks to be in order. Yesterday we went about halfway into Genesis 47, so we're going to pick it up today at verse 13 and then take it right on through Genesis 48. This is a live Bible study program, so your questions and comments are welcome here. If you would like to call us, we'll give you telephone numbers here in just a moment. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor David Boyce Clare, pastor at two congregations here in the St. Louis area, Faith Lutheran Church in Velda City and Bethesda Lutheran Church in Pine Lawn. Good morning, sir.
Good morning. It's great to be here.
How was your Christmas holiday?
It was exceptional this year with the good weather and getting all of the special folks in my life taken care of with presents.
How does that work when you have two congregations and you got to get Christmas worship and Christmas Eve and all that done in two places? I can't imagine.
It's not very large congregations. We had basically our Christmas service was the fourth Sunday of Advent, but we were blessed because we have members that wanted to come to a Christmas midnight service, which we had over at Faith, and so we had that. So a lot of times with Easter, where we do have a lot of services, it is kind of like a who gets what, or where do we have this service?
It'd be like a ping pong ball, wouldn't you?
Yes.
Just going back and forth.
You bet. That's it. But it's joyful.
Well, let's talk about our text here today, beginning at verse 13 of chapter 47 in the book of Genesis. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question or a comment for Pastor David Boyce Clare, we have a prayer request to include here this morning, so let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Lord Jesus Christ, we are really living in the glow of the celebration of your birth, and in this Bible study, we will be studying the namesake of your foster father, Joseph, who was faithful as your servant. Lord, we also, at this time of year, have happy things to keep our minds on, but also things that are not so happy. And we implore you that if it be your will, you would spare the life of Max Stalkup. We pray that you might continue to make effective the treatment, but since we also have word that he is in the final stages, we pray that you would strengthen his faith during this time, that you would shield him from pain, and that you would grant that in his heart may always be the firm and warm faith and love that comes from you who have come to us during this Christmas time. And it is our prayer that you would gather your holy angels around the family and to comfort them and guide them during this difficult time and prepare your soldier for coming home, if it be your will. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen. My favorite movie is It's a Wonderful Life.
Oh, yes.
And watch that movie every year during this season of the year. It's just part of the tradition in my family. One of the most powerful scenes in that movie is after the Depression strikes. There's a depiction of a run on the bank in that movie where, of course, with the stock market crash and the banks fail, they close for a week. And the building and loan there that George Bailey runs, of course, is also vulnerable to people wanting to get their money out, afraid they're going to lose their money. They get through that. And then there's a scene where Lionel Barrymore, Mr. Potter, brings George Bailey, Jimmy Stewart, into his office to try to buy him off. I think it's a very compelling scene. And he says to, Mr. Potter says to George Bailey, he says, you know, times were tough there for a while. but you and I were the only ones who kept our heads. You saved the building and loan, and I saved everything else. While everybody else was panicking in the midst of adversity, Mr. Potter is asserting that they were the two who understood what was going on and came out of it smelling like a rose.
Mm-hmm.
There's something like that going on here in Genesis 47 and 48. There's famine in the land, and Joseph is the one who keeps his head, and he saves everything else. In the end of chapter 47 here, he is not just going to possess just about everything, but he's going to own the people.
Mm-hmm.
It made me ask myself the question, just what is my freedom worth to me? These people were willing to sell themselves into slavery in order to eat, in order to have food. This is a question that neither you nor I don't think, has ever had to ask ourselves. Well, the Depression was in 1929, and we've had...
Our parents lived through it,
and you and I have never really seen anything like that. We've been through some recessions, and we've been through something that I suppose qualifies as hard times for us, but we've never seen anything like that. We may someday...
Well, even the Depression wasn't as bad as this famine here in Egypt. I mean, in Egypt, I imagine the people thought they had absolutely no choice. But, of course, knowing the countries as they were in those days, the Pharaoh was a god. And so it was not really that difficult. It was to consider themselves Pharaoh's servants or Pharaoh's slaves. I think that's a good question that comes up. If in order to survive, what are you willing to do, or would you rather just simply allow yourself to starve to death?
If times got terrible, can you imagine selling yourself into slavery to the one who has the food that he can provide you? Can you imagine yourself doing that?
I hate to say it, but I would, because I'd like to eat. I don't want to allow myself to starve to death. But the thing is like George Bailey, you always want to try to find out if there's any other alternatives. And I think George Bailey always found another alternative. It was his kindness and generosity. And then of course you also have the Lord, whose hand is in all of this. For those who believe in him, to entrust themselves to him and see if he can let them have a way out.
In the movie, as Mr. Potter tries to buy George off, in other words, if you will go with my metaphor here, into slavery or servitude to Mr. Potter. Mr. Potter's going to own George Bailey. That way he will gain control of the building alone, end it, and it won't compete with his other properties. In the movie, George Bailey admits that he takes home about $45 a week. And Mr. Potter offers him a 3-year contract at $20,000 a year, at which point George drops his cigar because he is so stupefied by the offer. And he hesitates, wants to talk to his wife, but he's well on his way to accepting Mr. Potter's offer. And then his mind clears, and he says, no, wait a minute. He says, I don't need to talk to my wife. I don't need to think about this. The answer is no. And he rejects, if you will, servitude to Mr. Potter. In chapter 47 here of Genesis, verse 13 says, now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe. And so the people come to Joseph, and they don't have any money left. In verse 16, Joseph answers the people. He says, give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone. In verse 18, when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, we will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of our livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food. So this means they will have nothing left. In It's a Wonderful Life, Mr. Potter, who uses the adversity to gain control of everything but the building and loan, is clearly the villain.
Mm-hmm.
And none of us likes Mr. Potter. How come Joseph, or maybe Joseph is Joseph the villain of Genesis 47 and the preceding chapters? Is he the bad guy using a gift from God, the foresight from God through a dream to gain control of everybody and everything?
Well, sometimes in society, that's why we, of course, we treasure our freedom, but there are certain people with...
Apparently
with,
we treasure our food.
Well, absolutely. Joseph was the one who saved the day by having them give a fifth part of their produce to the government, and that was what they were living on right at this moment. It shows how in Egypt that this fifth part was always given to the government. I wouldn't think that Joseph is the bad guy here, because as you see, the result of it is it's just that simply they institutionalized this tax of a fifth of their gain through the years, and then but there is a benefit of it, because that the government has the food to take care of them if another famine comes into the equation. So I mean, trying to understand too that Egypt was an absolute monarchy, and so it wasn't anything. At least you had someone who was a benevolent, kind, and God-guided ruler in the person of Joseph.
So you think Joseph's wearing the white hat here?
Oh, absolutely. Maybe the idea too is that the people were not capable of storing up for themselves. I think it's kind of like how the social security system developed in our country, where the government wants to try to help the people just make the decisions of just storing up food and for a rainy day, kind of idea here. And so
maybe it's because slavery is such a horrific thing in our thinking. It's only 150 years ago or so that we had slavery in this country, right here in the United States of America. We had slavery. And you and I have lived through the civil rights movement, where people who were somewhere in between being freed from the institution of slavery but have not quite arrived at the level of freedom as other people in our country, we watched that unfold in our lifetimes. So you'd like to think that a thinking person has a healthy disgust for the institution of slavery. Selling oneself into slavery just to eat seems like a despicable thing to have to do, and a despicable thing for somebody to impose on someone else. But I guess this is 21st century America, and this is a long, long time ago, and we just can't compare apples and oranges. Is that what you're telling me?
Yes, that's pretty much what I'm trying to get at here. And it doesn't turn out that they are slaves. It just turns out that they're sort of like serfs, you might say, like from in the Middle Ages, where the serf is bound to the land and does the planting and the harvesting, and that the Lord assures him of protection. I think there's like a contract going on here. The Pharaoh has provided for his land, and so now the Pharaoh will be something that's institutionalized, that just simply 5% of the produce belongs to the government or to Pharaoh. And of course, notice that the priests are kind of exempt.
You mean a fifth, 20%?
Fifth. Oh, yeah, right. That's right.
So, in our conversations here on the Bible study, on a few occasions over the years, pastors have asserted something that sounds sort of like this. You can clean this up for me if I don't get this stated quite right. But from a biblical perspective, people who believe in Jesus as their Savior are his slaves. There is a paradox there. Of course, there is, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. But that freedom encompasses slavery to Christ. I wish I could remember who I had this conversation with. It's been some years ago. But sort of the antipathy of slavery sort of welled up in me at the suggestion that I would think of myself, or Christians would think of themselves, as slaves to Christ. And so we worked through that. But that is, in fact, the biblical model, is it not?
Absolutely, yes. But it's being a slave in order to be truly free.
Now, what are you talking about? You're talking out of both sides of your mouth, Pastor Boyce Clare. Either you're a slave or you're free. How can you be?
Well, Jesus says that by nature we're enslaved to sin, and Christ, who frees us from sin, gives us freedom, gives us liberty, and it basically under who Christ is, and I think in a way it sort of ties in with this Egyptian thing too, because the Pharaoh was considered the god of the land. He was the living god. He was Horus, the god Horus, who was the falcon god, who was also represented by the sun. He was the son of Osiris and Isis, and he was the one who provided the yearly flooding of the Nile in order to grant the increase of the land. But I mean, in other words, it's kind of a you've kind of touched on the point that there is a benevolent or a good slavery. You know, the Bible is so full of where it says, "For liberty, Christ has set us free." He sets us free to do good, because we're enslaved and we only could go one way. And this arrangement in Egypt provided another way for the people too, that they could survive, and because this must have been a terrible, terrible time.
So I'm seeing a metaphor here in Genesis 47, but I don't want to press anything into the text that's not there. But we've already said repeatedly here in our study of Genesis that Joseph is a type of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So could it be that perhaps if I can get my eyes off of the reality of slavery in whatever B.C. century this is, many, many centuries ago, maybe we have a metaphor here for those who belong to Joseph, those for whom he takes care. We have to give everything. It's not enough for us just to give our money. It's not enough just for us to give our land. We have to give our very selves into his possession. And then in verse 25 of Genesis 47, they said, "You have saved us. You have saved our lives." So is there a metaphor there for Christ and his people? He saves us. We in turn give him everything, including our very being, just as these people did with Joseph here in Genesis 47?
Oh, yes, absolutely. In fact, that's a tremendous gospel insight into what's going on here. Christ saves us from hell. Christ saves us from being enslaved to the devil and enslaved to the law, or not the law, but I mean to sin. And Christ breaks the power of death, the last enemy. So, in other words, Christ is the one that acts ahead of time and then that's our response, his love, our response. There was a program in our Missouri district some 20 years ago called His Love, Our Response. Knowing about the antipathy toward slavery, I'm sort of reading Mark Twain's A Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court, which is pretty much an idea about how a spunky, free man from Connecticut goes back from the 19th century, goes back to the 6th century and tries to enlighten the people into modern understanding of freedom and self-reliance and just the initiative of doing all of those things. But I think that's a tremendous gospel insight into here, because it's kind of right there. The people say, "You saved our lives, so we will." Now, the thing is that Pharaoh and Joseph do not do not make them slaves. They simply their land is then given back to them as a stewardship, and they are to, and they can keep 4/5 of it, but they have to give 1/5 back to Pharaoh.
Well, that's where I'm headed, because in verse 23 of Genesis 47, Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land, and at the harvest you shall give 1/5 to Pharaoh, and 4/5 shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." And so Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should have 1/5. Usually when we talk about responding to our salvation, we talk about 1/10. Maybe we should be talking about 20% or 1/5 when it comes to what we put in the offering plate there in Velda City Inn, Pine Lawn, or any church where you go,
mm-hmm.
based on this text. What do you think?
Well, it's a decision that's arrived at by faith, that trust in the Lord that he will provide. My parents used to always tell me that even though they had very little money when we were growing up, or at least little discretionary funds, you know, everything was spoken for, that whenever they stepped out in faith and contributed, or, you know, put in their offering in the church, that that something came up during the week. Now, I guess that's sort of like if cause and effect, is it the these little advantages that spring up, are they from God? Well, I guess since all causes are from God, that's true. But that's something that my parents always told me, that the Lord will be faithful. And in fact, in the Old Testament, God says, try me, see if I won't bless you with, you know, all kinds of riches, you know, of the fold and of the field and so on. I think maybe the Lord moves people to give 1/20, and my goodness, he'll bless them for that. There's no direct, you can't say, well, if I do all of this, God is going to do that, like you're going into some kind of contract with him. It's just you're stepping out in faith, and you believe that the Lord will care for you. I'm sorry.
That's okay. I'm going to guess that when Jacob headed down to Egypt, having been summoned by Joseph under the instructions of Pharaoh, that he probably thought he would go down there, that he'd obtain some food for his family, and that at the very least, since Joseph had already predicted the famine would last 7 years, that within 5 years or so, he'd be on his way back to his beloved homeland. But it says here in verse 28, Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. And we're going to pick it up right there on the other side of the break. You're listening to The Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Pastor David Boyce Clare is with us here today, and we'll be back in just a moment.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Next time on Adventures in Odyssey.
Eugene! Yes?
Watch out for the window.
Eugene temporarily moves in with a most unlikely roommate, Bernard Walton.
The man used a squeegee on my computer.
Will either of them survive?
Eugene?
Yes, sir?
Get me out of here!
Find out on the next Wacky Adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Today's holy day observance may be the single most jolting time in the Christian year. For today we remember the martyrdom of the little boys of Bethlehem at the hand of the jealous King Herod. This is called Holy Innocence Day. This observance is a portion of the story told to us by St. Matthew about the wise men who came from the east to worship the newborn King Jesus. After Herod learned from the sages and his own scribes that this king was born in Bethlehem, the evangelist then tells us, "Then Herod became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region, who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." How shocking it is for us to remember the death of innocent children just 3 days after we celebrated the birth of the Savior. Yet this is so much like life as we know it. There is more to this Bible story. St. Matthew tells us that an angel told Joseph to take Mary and Jesus to Egypt before Herod's soldiers came to Bethlehem. Another one of my favorite people of hope, songwriter Rich Mullins, wrote some lyrics about what Jesus then experienced in Egypt. Joseph took his wife and child, and they went to Africa to escape the rage of a deadly king. There along the banks of the Nile, Jesus listened to the song that the captive children used to sing. They were singing, "My deliverer is coming, my deliverer is standing by. He will never break his promise, he has written it upon the sky." Lord, we will never understand this side of heaven, how you can take our tragedies and weave them into your salvation story, yet you have done this over and over again and even predicted it all in your word. Give us faith and hope today, we pray, in the name of Jesus, our deliverer. Amen.
Find yourselves at times becoming depressed or a bit confused due to circumstances in your life? Though there is no promise that the clouds and storms will cease, God does promise to help you to cope with the trials and tribulations of life. How does He do that? Through understanding law and gospel.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to The Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Glad you decided to spend some time with us here. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. How much would you pay for your life? How much would you give? Would you sell yourself into slavery in order to obtain your life? I have a feeling that if you just ask Americans that question, most of them will indignantly say it, absolutely not. My freedom, you know, is the most important thing to me. But that is the question for the Christian today. Will you forfeit your life in order to gain, will you forfeit yourself in order to gain life, or in this case, eternal life? And then you have to, I think you have to sit down and think about that a little bit, because if that's the cost, that's a pretty serious investment. I think a lot of people in church, they think that the cost is going to church every 3, 4, 5 weeks, you know, maybe putting in a 10 spot, and that's all it takes. All right, so here we are at verse 27 of Genesis 47 with our guest pastor, Pastor David Boyce Clare. Says, "Thus Israel," that's Jacob, "settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. I puzzled about this because, as we're going to see here in the verses that are coming up immediately, Jacob doesn't want to be buried in Egypt. So yes, his identification is still with the land of Canaan. He wants to go back to what eventually would be the promised land. But he is willing to sit there and multiply and be fruitful and, I guess, have his wealth increased for 17 years, mind you, down there in Egypt. Verse 29, "And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, Put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. He answered, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. What difference does it make, Pastor? You and I both know that once we're gone, we're gone. It doesn't matter whether you're buried in Velda City, if you're buried in Nebraska, if you're buried in Argentina, it doesn't matter. You're in heaven. That's the idea, isn't it? Why is it so important, do you think, to Jacob / Israel to be taken back and buried with his family?
Well, there's an expression that's used in the Old Testament about when one dies, they are gathered to their fathers. So there's sort of a desire for them to be as close to their ancestors and their fathers as they possibly can. Of course, there's also the promise that God promised that the Palestine would belong to the children of Israel. And he, of course, is the he sort of is the founder of a nation himself. His name, it becomes the name of the nation. And so that's kind of where he wants to be a part of it. Or, you know, I mean, in that particular case, it's not, they're not Egyptians. They're Hebrews. And
so it's an identity thing?
Yeah.
If you want to be... The famine's got to be over. He was there for 17 years. The famine was underway when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, and then they went and they got Jacob and they brought him down there. I'm going to guess maybe 2 years into the seven-year famine that Joseph predicted, Jacob comes down. 5 years go by, and the famine's going to be over. So Jacob, go back to Canaan. The famine's over. But instead, he stays down here in Egypt. If he's so attached to Canaan and the land of his forefathers, why do you think he lingers down? Is it just because he's old?
It's because that's where they found, you know, pasture for their animals, and they were able to, and some in Goshen, as I think you discussed in like yesterday's Bible study, about how they said they were shepherds, or, you know, that the Egyptians abhorred shepherds. The idea was that they would be kept separate from the Egyptians. I think you brought that out in the Bible study yesterday. And then the other thing is that they would also have the land of Goshen, you know, be there. And that's the richest part of the land of Egypt. And they could prosper. Even Abraham went down to Egypt. We remember in the early parts of Genesis when there was a famine, or probably when there was no pasture land in Palestine at the time. And so it's kind of like that they're taking advantage of a fertile area for themselves. Now maybe that's to their own cost. You remember what happened to Lot? Lot went down to the fertile Jordan Valley and went into Sodom and Gomorrah, and he had to suffer for that.
Well, I guess I'm just languishing here under the penalty of hindsight, because when we look back at how things unfold, even in your own life, you can say, boy, you know, if I had just not made that bad decision, or if I'd done this sooner, it would have gone so much better for me. Since Joseph knows when the famine is going to end, and since that happens within the time that Jacob is in Egypt, let's just say Jacob, who was in Egypt for 17 years, let's just say he came right at the beginning of the famine, which he didn't, but let's just say for the sake of argument that he did. That means he had 10 years, Pastor, 10 years as the patriarch to announce to his people, his multiplying and prosperous people there in Goshen, thank you, Pharaoh. I mean, he was in Pharaoh's favor. Thank you very much, Pharaoh. You've been a wonderful host. We appreciate everything you've done for us, but we really need to get back to the land of our forefathers. Get out of Egypt. And you know what? When a new Pharaoh comes along, the Bible tells us, and he doesn't have the same esteem for Joseph and his people, and he puts the people in slavery, Jacob could have avoided that.
Yes.
I'm thinking if he'd been true to his heart, bury me in Canaan, if he had that much commitment and identity with that. Get those people out of there. Go back to Canaan and look at all the slavery and misery that might have been avoided there.
Right. But I think that's a good point. Yes.
Now, earlier in Genesis, God says, according to the writer of Genesis, go down to Egypt, and I will be with you, and I will bring you out. I will go down with you, and I will bring you out. Can we, based on that promise, right from the lips of God, say that Jacob did not leave when it might have been fortuitous for him to do so, because God had not intended for him to come out? It was not time for God or for him to come out, because God didn't bring him out yet.
Yes, I think that's true. That's exactly it.
So, is
God
this...
prophesied to Abraham too? Remember, early in Genesis, where your descendants will be enslaved for 400 years.
See that now you're getting right. You're cutting to the chase.
Oh,
there.
Sorry about that.
Because there seem to be, you don't have to be sorry. There seem to be elements here that suggest that a prudent course, that is getting out of Egypt before Pharaoh dies and an oppressive Pharaoh comes to power, might have been an option, might have been something worth thinking about. But if that option was not exercised because God had taken responsibility for these people and he took them down there and he would bring them out, and he also already prophesied that they would be in slavery for hundreds of years, then the slavery down there and the misery associated with it is God's fault. Now, if I work that logic that way, I can tell by the look on your face that you're not happy with me going in that direction. But that's where my logic takes me. So how do you explain that?
Ultimately, God wants to draw us to himself because that's what's best for us. And sometimes he has to take us through, has to lead us through difficult times in order to mold us, as the Bible says that we are molded like gold that is rarefied from the ore, and that we're like or we are like clay in the potter's hands. In this particular case, it's like they come out of the land a nation. They've been kept separate. They are slaves, enslaved for many years. Then it says that they come out because then the Lord brings them out, causes them to be rescued, which puts them together as God's people, and then they then it also takes spoils of the Egyptians. I mean, they have the wherewithal to build a nation coming out of. And then, of course, they're out in the wilderness for 40 years. So that's another thing. It's kind of touched upon where Joseph says to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but the Lord meant it for good, for the saving of many lives. So I think that when we go through the rough times in life, that's God trying to show us how unreliable the wealth of this world and the things are here. But again, we pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. In other words, maybe don't be too hard on us so that we lose faith.
Verse 1 of chapter 49 says, Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. The subtitle that the editors of my English Standard Version Bible have inserted there ahead of chapter 49 is Jacob Blesses His Sons, one of the most important chapters in all the book of Genesis, an interesting thing to study out. And Jacob does this just preceding his death. In chapter 48, in a kind of a subset way, he blesses the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. Verse 3 of 48, Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. he uses that promise to set up this amazing thing that he learned later in life. Not only does he still have his son Joseph, but he has grandchildren in Manasseh and Ephraim. And he is about to, I guess, transfer the benefits of this promise that I just read here in 48 verse 3 onto these grandchildren that for a couple of decades he didn't even know that he had. We don't do this, I don't think, typically. Grandpa's calling in grandsons, you know, lying in the hospital there with tubes, and, you know, the doctor's saying, well, we don't think he has too much time. Well, okay, call in the sons and call in the grandchildren and start blood. We don't do this. Is this a traditional thing here that Jacob is going to do with Ephraim and Manasseh and then later with all of his 12 sons? Well, is it a Jewish thing or is it a biblical, even Christian thing to do?
It's Jacob, of course, knows about what's going to happen. He has been given by God a gift of force of prophecy, and the Levites would become the priestly tribe, so they wouldn't have any land. So you have only 11 tribes to, you don't have the 12 tribes. So Joseph, it shows how great Joseph was, in that he was split. His tribe was split into two. Into Ephraim and Manasseh. In fact, Ephraim was probably the name of the king, the northern kingdom. Judah was the south, and Ephraim was the north. I know it's called the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And it goes in line with the blessing. The blessing, of course, is like begun with Abraham. You know, you will be a blessing. I will bless you. And this is something which is something very special for this patriarchal time that he gives this blessing, which also shows God's providence for them for the future. Notice, remember that when Jacob and Esau were vying for who was going to have what after Isaac died, that Esau really didn't think much of his birthright, but he certainly thought a lot of his blessing. And when his father didn't give him the blessing, that was a worse thing than allowing Jacob to have two-thirds of his father's property.
Well, see, that context just kind of sets up this rather quaint situation that unfolds here in chapter 48. Jacob is the one who tricked his father into giving him the birthright and defrauded, if you will, Esau from what was rightfully his. Now, he says here in verse 9, Jacob says, bring them, that is Manasseh and Ephraim, to me, please, that I may bless them. Now, the eyes of Israel, that is Jacob, were dim with age so that he could not see. Where have we heard that before? Does that sound familiar?
Yes, that's Isaac.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim, and then we get these details here. Of all the details that we could get in the book of Genesis, we get details like this. Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand. Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. The Jacob and Esau thing was the function of deception, but here we have a departure from what is considered to be appropriate, what is considered to be right, done deliberately by Jacob by blessing the younger in favor of the favoring the younger against the older. This has happened. This kind of bringing to the forefront the one who does not apparently seem to deserve it or merit it happens over and over again.
Yes.
Why doesn't God follow the protocol? Why wasn't it Esau? Why wasn't it Manasseh? Why was it David, you know, the last in the line of those boys?
Or like in Israel itself, the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy, the what is called the John 3:16, where it says it wasn't because you were so great a people, it wasn't because you were so splendid, but because Yahweh your God loved you. And in this particular case, it's God is trying to point out that all is from him, and that it doesn't depend upon whether we're firstborn or what our social position is, or whether we have wealth.
But doesn't the Old Testament somewhere say that the firstborn belongs to the Lord? You know, aren't there promises from God associated with the firstborn? It's not something that Joseph made up.
Yeah, I think, but the Bible also tries to get us to understand that he makes the woman of childless house to be a joyful mother of children. He lifts up the poor out of the dust. You know, it's sort of God turns things upside down at his pleasure in order to show that so that they may be taught to live by faith.
Do you think that if he did everything according to what we understand to be protocol, that would somehow diminish his greatness or our perception of his greatness?
No, I wouldn't think so. I think he would use the protocol if it serves his purpose. He has our God is in the heavens. He has done whatever he has pleased. So if he wants to use the protocol or if he wants to depart from the protocol and. I think part of the, you know, like as you know, in the Old Testament, the people believed in the protocol so much that they trusted that their Israel or Jerusalem would never be destroyed because they had the temple and everything. And sometimes God has to show that you need to dispose of these sacred cows.
Amen. In some of our Genesis conversations, we have been given the opportunity to talk about the so-called angel of the Lord.
Yes.
Who is this? On some occasions, well, we tend to think it's an angel. On other occasions, we think it may be the pre-incarnate second person of the Holy Trinity.
Yes. That was mentioned by Dr. Lessing.
Yep.
In one of his...
Yeah. In Jacob's pronouncement here, he says, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day." And then in verse 16, "the angel who has redeemed me from all evil." What do you make of that reference to angel there?
I would make it a reference that's the angel of the Lord, the Malach Yahweh, and that is the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity who is present with Abraham and has all of the attributes of God. And so,
interesting way to say it, it seems to me. I don't know how the Hebrew is rendered here, but for Israel, for Jacob to put it in the context of redemption, these many centuries before Messiah appears in Bethlehem, strikes me as noteworthy, it seems to me. God who has been my shepherd and the angel who has redeemed me. Very messianic, is it not?
Absolutely. Like you found in that other passage about you have saved us. That's such a compelling image of our redemption, and here too. And it's like in the blessing, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. The Father is the one who blesses, the Son is gracious, the Holy Spirit gives peace.
And those words that you just spoke there are words that are often spoken at the end of a church service, the very last thing that is said before the people leave the worship service. We got about 2.5 minutes or so left here. Talk to me about blessing. Somebody sneezes somewhere and somebody says, God bless you. And it's sort of it's a nice thing to say. When you bless the people before they depart from worship, or if I pray for somebody and I ask God to bless them, what's going on there really? What's going on there spiritually? Am I just saying a kind word, or am I invoking the powers of heaven or something in between?
I think you are invoking the powers of heaven. My people think it's so important. There was one member of my church that said to me, Pastor, you know, the most important part of the service for me is to receive the benediction at the end of the service, because I'm receiving God's promise to take care of me, and it's really something that I never would have dreamed of. Is that my people really consider that a very important part of the divine service? And so it is invoking the powers of heaven. It's applying the promises of God to God's people in Jesus Christ, that they're saved and He will provide for them. He will do good for them. Blessing is, of course, the opposite of cursing.
I can see where you might have that power. I don't know if power is the right word or not.
Authority.
But you do. You have an office. I mean, the governor has an office. The president has an office. The pastor has an office. You have an office. So I suppose that when you announce the blessing there, that carries something. Well, me, I'm nobody. I have no office. What good is it if you and I have a conversation, or I have a conversation with a friend, and they say, oh, I'm having a terrible time, I'm really struggling with you, and I pray that God bless you. Can I, just little old Bible study host Chuck, invoke the powers of heaven?
Absolutely. The purpose of the office is simply to remove doubt from people. But I mean, you have the same power to invoke the blessings of heaven upon your fellow Christians.
Wow.
We are a kingdom of priests.
Maybe I should do this more often. Have to think about that a little bit.
But like I say, the purpose of the office is so the people are sure that doesn't leave any doubt in their mind.
It's been good to see you again, my friend.
Yes,
Pastor
great,
David Boyce
Clare,
pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Nevada City and Bethesda in Pine Lawn in Genesis 47. And 48 here today. God's blessings to you.
And God bless you.
As you look forward to the new year. We will ask the pastor coming up in the next hour here on our Bible study program. We'll be talking with Pastor and Dr. Peter Kurowski, St. Paul, California. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.